I would request your prayer. Just this morning, I had an email from a gal in Tel Aviv. They want me to read a paper on in San Francisco in November at the Society of Biblical Literature on the God Ezekiel creates. That's where the world is. And I wrote her back earlier and I said, I don't know about the topic. If I would accept the invitation, I think I would change it to something like, the God Ezekiel wants you to meet. You know, in the last couple of weeks, I've been struggling whether or not I should do this. I promised Ellen after last November I wouldn't subject ourselves to what we had in Atlanta again, but my doctoral students told me over lunch the other day, they're asking you to preach the gospel. No pressure. In any case, you do need to be aware that as I wrestle with this, the view of God in the book of Ezekiel in scholarship is totally negative. One of the authors has written, among the attributes that we ascribe to God, we must now add abusive. God is abusive. The good news is, not always. And of course, when we talk about a topic like we have today, that's the problem. And so I ask you, please help me understand this issue. We cannot simply sweep it under the rug and pretend it isn't a problem. It is a huge problem. And how we reconcile, the call to love your neighbor and to love your enemy and all the rest of it with this is an ethical dilemma of monumental proportions. And so as we launch into our conversation, hear me as pleading for help. For I don't have an answer. That's completely satisfying. And everything we say, of course, we understand that the scriptures never make mistakes. They are absolutely reliable and authoritative and all the rest. Our interpretations, though, are very fallible and always in soft lead pencil, subject either to erasure or correction. And, you know, so that's what this conversation, I am spending this time this morning with you so that I can hear you talk about it. And so let's launch into this. I have not seen very many people write satisfactorily on this. Probably the closest is Chris Wright's book, The God I Don't Understand, Reflections on Tough Questions of Faith, Zondervan, 2008, chapter 5. He devotes entirely to this issue. Unfortunately, it's a brief discussion. It's far too brief, and there's always more that can be said. So, let's go. The issue this morning is, how shall Christians deal with the policy applied to Sion and Og, which we talked about before Christmas, and later to the Canaanites? In order to answer this, the first thing we have to do is understand the policy. So let's, when all else fails, read the scriptures. A good plan, isn't it? Deuteronomy 7, let's go there. Here you have the clearest explanation of the policy in a sort of systematic way. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Mennonites. Oh no, that's not even in the margins. seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. There's the word, cherem them. Absolutely. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no favor to them, no mercy. Literally, your eye shall not pity. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But this is what you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their Asherim, their images of the fertility goddess, burn their graven images with fire. And now you have the key clause. And in Hebrew, it is actually key, which means we're now setting the grounds for the policy. And here it is. And if you don't understand this, if we don't understand this, we won't understand anything. This is bedrock. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. It's very interesting that the book of Deuteronomy only talks about, mentions God's holiness once in the whole book. But it repeatedly talks about our holiness. You are a holy people belonging to Yahweh your God. Not only are you a sanctified people, you are a chosen people. The Lord your God has chosen you, elect, out of all the nations on earth, handpicked. Third, to be his special treasure. It's a wonderful word, that one, segula. It's used elsewhere in Ecclesiastes 5 and in Chronicles of the king's royal treasures. Have we talked about this before in this class? I think some of us have heard. You've heard me. If you've ever been to the Tower of London and seen the crown jewels, imagine that's what God's people are to him. All the nations are a rock pile, but you are his crown jewel. Out of all the peoples of the earth, the Lord didn't set on his love on you nor choose you. And now, Moses does this three times in the book of Deuteronomy. He asks, why does God love us? Why does God love us? In chapter 9, it's obviously not because you're more righteous than the other people. In chapter 8, it's obviously not because you're so gifted and so skillful. Here, it's obviously not because you're so impressive. If I had been God, I would have chosen the Egyptians. Now you can start something with them, the greatest empire of the day. He didn't set his affection, chashak, on you to choose you because you were more in number than the peoples. You're the puniest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you. What? That's no answer. Why does God love us? Because he loves us. That's as close as Moses can get to the mystery of divine love. Of course, this is very important as we talk about cherem. Because the truth of the matter is, there but for the grace of God goes Israel. And everybody else. The Canaanites simply represent the default of a world in rebellion against God. But God has rescued Israel. Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. Know therefore that the Lord, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 7. That's the base text. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 20. In Deuteronomy 20, you have the most systematic discussion of Israel's war policy in all of Scripture. When you go out to war, In this chapter, he's drawing a very important distinction between how Israelites treat Canaanites and how they treat everybody else. So let's pick it up at verse 10, I think is what it says. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. Oh, that's interesting. Fundamentally, Israel's policy is to be peace-loving. Remember, this is what Moses had actually done with Sion and Og. They're not the original targets. But they rejected it, and that's why, you know, the response was different. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people are found, and it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, strike them, all the men of the edge of the sword, only the women and men and women and children and animals that are in the city, you may take as booty. Of course, my translation always has shall. I don't think that's a happy translation. I don't think it's an order to. I think it's permission. Changes the tone completely. You may use the spoil of your enemies which the Lord has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are far away, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Oh, now you notice he's making a distinction. This is foreign policy. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as your grant. You shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall, here it is, harem them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Notice again the grounds of this. The care, the concern here is to maintain a pure and holy people. In order for the mission of God ultimately to be fulfilled, we need a holy people in a holy land fulfilling a holy agenda. So that's what we have here. A couple of more texts, and after this we'll talk. Exodus 22:19. There are a couple of other important texts that we have to bring into the conversation. Exodus 22. I got the wrong verse. That is, it's 20. Exodus 22:20. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be cheremed. Notice now he's talking to Israelites. Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27:21. If the one who consecrates a field should ever wish to redeem the field, then he shall add one-fifth to your valuation price. That's verse 19. Yet if he will not redeem the field, but has sold the field to another man, it may no longer be redeemed. And when it reverts in the Jubilee, the field shall be holy to the Lord, like a cheremed field. It shall be for the priest as his property. Verse 28. Nevertheless, anything which a man cherems to the Lord of all that he has, of a man or animal or the fields of his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything cheremed is most holy to the Lord. I introduce you to that text because it reminds us of the semantic field to which the word cherem belongs. It is holy to the Lord, which means set apart for divine service. That's holy. The word cherem is in the same semantic field. We talked about this, I think, the other time. The word harem comes from the same root. These are women set apart. for the king's service. But anything that is haramed is holy. That's an important thing to keep in mind as we reflect on this word, because it has to do with setting apart for God. The difference between this word and the other word for holy, kadosh, if it's kadoshed, it is set apart for God and may still be used by humans in his service. If it's sanctified in that way. Vessels are sanctified, buildings are sanctified, all, you know, we have dedication services. That's kadosh. If it's haramed, it is sanctified for God so absolutely that no one else may use it. Only God. God reserves absolute rights and titles. So, so here, if anybody devotes something to God, it is absolutely holy. One more. Joshua. Did they ever actually do this? Well, here we go. It's interesting that the clearest illustration in the Bible of carrying out the policy isn't even against Canaanites. Joshua 7:11. You remember the story of Achan. They've had this fiasco at Ai. And there, Joshua is all bothered. What in the world has happened? And he fell on his face. And what does the Lord say? Verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the things under the ban, that is, haram things, have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they've also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs on their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban, haram things from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourself for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are things under the ban, haram things in your midst. You can't stand until you've removed all this haram stuff. And in the morning they came by and you know, they exposed by drawing lots, and eventually Achan is identified, is exposed. And what did they do with Achan? Him and his family, the whole household, because the whole business is contaminated by the germ. Actually, let's go back to Deuteronomy 7, on which the policy is based, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy 7. Now, after he is, in the meantime, talked about what the Lord your God will do for you in the land, he'll bless you and you will flourish and he'll take care of the enemies. Verse 24. He will deliver their kings into your hands so that you will make a name for, make their names perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you've destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that's on them. Now that's the problem, isn't it? Idols were typically either carved out of wood or stone or something like that, and then covered with precious metals. And you say, what a shame to destroy this. What a waste. It's like when the widow or the poor woman poured her year's labor's worth of perfume on Jesus' feet, and Judas says, what a waste. And so you may think, we're destroying all this stuff. But the point here is, because they have been affixed on idols, the metal itself is contaminated. And therefore, absolutely taboo. You shall not cover the silver or the gold that's on them. Never mind the idol itself. An idol is nothing. Or take it for yourself, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination. You shall not bring an abomination into your house. and like it come under the ban. Of course, that's because the contamination of the abomination is contagious. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it. It is something haramed. So if Israelites will do that. Well, we've looked at the texts. Now let's talk about them. Any questions before we proceed about the texts that aren't anticipated perhaps on the handouts you have? Et a problem, as Annika would say. Well, how are we going to wrestle with this? Well, there are a couple of things we need to do, and I'm not sure this is in the same order in which you have them, but I actually want to start here. We need to remember that this is not a distinctly Old Testament problem. I think this is number two, is it? Yeah, number two. It's not a distinctly Old Testament issue. In fact, it's not a distinctly Old Testament policy. This kind of way of treating conquered peoples was relatively widespread. And so we'll give you a couple of texts. There are two Hittite texts from Mursili II. Any of you ladies pregnant or your daughters or daughters-in-law pregnant? Here's a good name. Mursili. From the 14th century B.C. What does he say? Two texts. Since the town of Timuchala was loathsome to me, and furthermore, because it was an inaccessible place, I offered Timuchala to the storm god, my lord, and made it sacrosanct. I established its borders, and no man will settle in it again. Now, of course, this is Hittite, so you don't have the word haram. That's a Semitic word. Hittite is not a Semitic language. But you've got the policy. He sanctifies it, and then he desolates it. Here's another one. Pazana and Nunuta have come among you. Seize them, hand them over to me. If you will not seize them and will not hand them over to me, I shall come and I shall destroy you. I shall offer Palhuisa to Tarhunta, that's the name of the god. I shall make it sacred and it will never be populated again. So that's what we are doing there. Mesha, king of Moab. This is closer to home because these are the cousins of the Israelites. King of Moab said, and Chemosh, that's the god of the Moabites, said to me, sounds just like the Bible. The god of the Moabites said to the king of Moab, go take Nebo from Israel. Notice how the tables have turned. 9th century B.C. And I went in the night and I fought against it from the break of dawn until noon, and I took it and I killed its whole population, 7,000 male citizens and aliens and female citizens and aliens and servant girls, for I had put them to the ban. Here's the same word in Moabite. I haramed them. I put them to the ban for Ashtar Chemosh, that's the god. And from there I took the vessels of Yahweh and hauled them before the face of Chemosh. That's what you do. This is the Moabite. And here's a Sabaean inscription from 7th century. This is South Arabia. And when he overthrew DHSM and TBNY, these are place names, we don't know where they are, and slew 2,000 of them and captured 5,000 of them and burnt their cities, including DSM, but prevented Kherem, there the word is in Arabic, Old South Arabic, from being burnt the hill town and handed over DSM and it to Amaka and to Sabah, the gods. Well, all of this is wonderful devotional material, I know. But it is simply to put it in context so that what God is introducing here is not something foreign to that world. Everybody understands. And if we don't understand, that's our problem. Because culturally, we are so far removed from that world. And so the first thing we have to do, hermeneutical principle, the first thing we have to do is put on their hats and think like they do. And that's the tough part, isn't it? Well, let's look at how they actually did this. When you put all of these texts together with the biblical text, we can now reconstruct the liturgy. And it is all a sacred enterprise. If you're fighting for the gods, it's a sacred enterprise. It's all a liturgy. First, the military forces defeat a city. Or we could say, stage one, the god tells the people to go and destroy a city. That would actually be stage one. Stage two, the military forces destroy the city. Stage three, then, we're one number out, they slaughter the population, they burn the town, they sow it with salt. There is a reference to this. In Akkadian text, it's sowing it with cress. It's a tentative translation of a difficult text. But there is this, you sow it with a sterilizing agent. I worked for a farmer once, and whenever we discovered there's toad flax. Anybody know what toad flax is? It's a very noxious weed because if it takes over in any portion of the field, it just spreads and nothing else can grow there. It simply takes over completely. The only way to solve the toad flax problem is what with borescue. Boracic acid, actually. And it kills everything for 7 years. Nothing can grow there. But in any case, that's what they do. So I think I know a little bit about the chemistry of that. They pronounce a curse on it in Joshua chapter 6. Damn anybody who ever tries to build a house in here again. Then they consecrate it to, in the case of Israel, to the Lord. In the case of other gods, it's whoever. One more text we have to look at. Deuteronomy 13. This is actually, I think, the clearest text in terms of implementation of the policy in the Bible. But in Deuteronomy chapter 13, again, we're dealing with Israelites. And he starts out the chapter by saying, if a prophet ever comes into your midst and says, let's go after other gods, this is what you shall do to him. And then he says, if your closest relative comes after you and says, let's go and serve other gods, this is what you shall do. And then it says, if anybody in your town says, let's go after other gods. Let's pick it up at verse 12. If you hear in one of your cities that the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anybody saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of the city, saying, let's go after other gods and serve them, gods you haven't known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. Notice this is not supposed to be just a knee-jerk reaction, but you've got to inquire carefully to be sure you're not executing people who are innocent. There's always the concern here. It's very interesting, and it reminds me that, you know, just on Friday, I think I mentioned earlier that my cousins up in Winnipeg, the person accused of murdering their daughter 26 years ago was up for trial, and on Friday, the jury brought in the verdict of guilty of, unanimous verdict of guilty of second-degree manslaughter. You know, this has brought resolution, all kinds of stuff, you know, 26 years later. But in any case, they were very careful to be sure that we're not condemning an innocent person. And so they had 5 weeks of trials all about DNA stuff. And the defense was saying bad science. And the Crown was saying, it's a no-brainer. You know, somewhere. But as it turns out, that's what, when you hear that somebody is saying, let's go after other gods, you better talk it over first and you'll inquire. In Joshua chapter 22, there's an interesting text, after they've conquered the land, the 2.5 tribes are, Moses said, he dismisses them. Go back, you can go back home now to the other side of the Jordan. Before they get to the Jordan, at the Jordan River, they build an altar. And the rest of the Israelites say, oh no, we haven't even settled down, and they're already going apostate. Thankfully, cooler heads prevail, and they inquire, and they have, and they discover, no, this is not an altar of foreign god. This is a memorial altar to remind the people on the west side of the river forever that we are on the same side of the spiritual divide as you guys are. That Jordan may be a geographic barrier, but it daren't be a spiritual barrier. And so, thankfully, cooler heads prevailed. Well, you shall investigate. It shall, if it's true and the matter's established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, harming them and all that is in it, and the cattle with the edge of the sword. So even if there is a person in there advocating the business, everybody's contaminated. Then you shall gather all its booty in the middle of its open square, burn it, all its booty with fire, the whole burnt offering, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, it shall be a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. Nothing from that which you is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion, and may increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. So there. Now we're talking about Israelites, and we'll come back to this. If the Israelites want to behave like Canaanites, they can expect the same treatment. It's one of the principles we got here. All right, I'm haranguing too much. Observations? Protestations? Yes, sir. It would, and on that text, I don't know that there's any literature on that, that Moabite text. As we will see, when we come to the biblical instructions on that matter, they're not entirely consistent, and this is a part of the problem. There are some texts that say absolutely everything is wiped out, but the next time we come around says, oh, you can keep the animals, and you can keep... You know, and so that's a part of the problem we have to deal with here, too. So, all right. Yes, ma'am.
Perhaps this is a little bit far afield, but...
Everything we say is far afield. Absolutely. Yes, that's where it comes from, jihad. It is an honorable and a holy thing to kill the infidel. It comes right out of this. So it's not that far removed. So to understand our Muslim friends, we have to get a handle on this one too, don't we? So thank you for reminding. All right, let's go on. The ethics. How shall we handle this? And now we can work our way through some of the points on yours. How shall we handle it? Well, there are a couple of ways we can handle it, I think, on your sheet I mentioned. First of all, the easy way out is simply allegorize everything. That's what the early church fathers did. I think I have here. The genocidal commands are not meant to be taken at face value, but rather they're designed to convey some sort of higher truth about Christ. John Cassian, a Scythian monk from what's modern Bulgaria, suggested the seven nations whose land God promised to Israel in Deuteronomy are seven virtues necessary to overcome innumerable vices. However, this is scarcely how Joshua and Moses understood it. But that's the hermeneutic that the early church fathers often resorted to. there are four levels of meaning. There's the literal level. Let's see if I can remember them. There's the spiritual level. There is the allegorical level. And then there's the anagogical level where we're headed, something like that. But of course, they spent little time on the literal, historical. In our day, that's where scholars spend all their time, on the literal, and don't spend much time on the theological. But in any case, that is one way out, and that's how people have often done this. That's the easiest way out, is simply, well, no, there is another easy way out. One way out is to allegorize it. The other way out is to say, I just don't like the God who does this, and so I'll just reject him. That's probably the more common way out these days. All right, let's go to the next one. No, this is a metaphor for scrupulous devotion. It's amazing how common this is becoming. Even in evangelical circles, there are a couple of, Walter Moberly, a good friend of mine, he kind of goes this way, and of course it's tentative. Perhaps it's a metaphor for absolute religious fidelity. And after all, we saw that. Why should we do this to the Canaanites? Because you shall not intermarry them, for their wives will turn your hearts away from following the Lord. You will be seduced by the business. And so to prevent the seduction, we clean out the whole business. Sterilize the place. So, and this is not intended to be literally, it's just a... it's the preacher talking. That's how strong God feels about intermarriage. The conquest actually, the counts actually raise several questions. Although Joshua is said to have obeyed Yahweh fully, 11:23, the narratives of Joshua and Judges suggest the policy was actually carried out in only four places: Jericho, Hazor, Laish, and I. This agrees with the archaeological record, which doesn't point to widespread destruction of Canaanite cities. If you look at the archaeological record of this period, there isn't destruction everywhere. And it also agrees with texts like Deuteronomy 6, which we'll come to. You will take over cities that you didn't build, vineyards that you didn't plant, fields that you... It is not the picture of wholesale scorched earth policy. So that's one way of going with it, saying this is just a metaphor. We're not talking about literal application of the policy. Well, you want to respond to that? Help me. How shall I answer these people? So I say, oh, that's a good way out. That answers the problem. We need to go back to God's, the notion of God's holiness. If he allows one sin, then he's not holy. I'm sure in the end, that is a fundamental part of our solution. Our solution within these walls. It will not satisfy people who are not one of us or among us. And that's always the problem with all of these. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I saw the hand back there, not yours. Yes. Yes, yes. He was pointing to you. Yes, yes. God, yeah. God cannot be where there is sin because he is holy and he loves us so much. But I think you've also touched on a very important issue here, namely, do you expect unbelievers to get it? I don't. And I don't expect them to be convinced by argumentation. My own thinking on this is the only way they will come to see things the way we see them is if we personally, in all other areas of life, demonstrate to them what God can do in turning our thinking around and turning our lives around so that your bodies commend the gospel, not the argumentation. And I think we have to realize that here. We are dealing with a mystery that I don't understand everything, but I think in the end, even if we don't understand anything, we have to come to a sympathetic view of God's position. I think that's the key. What God does is right. Always. Yes, we do. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. No, argumentation. And that's why, in a sense, this is an in-house conversation to help us think through the issues, because there could be some here for whom this is a huge problem and you have doubts of faith and whatever else. So we have to talk about it. It's not just sweep it away. Yes. Can you speak up, please? The mysterious providence of God. I mean, we'll come back to this at the end. We're all Canaanites. We're all Canaanites. And if it weren't for the amazing grace of God, that's where we would be. Can we do one more? The interesting thing is, if God was creating a holy culture, did it work? The amazing thing is that God did his saving work in Christ, even though the vessel was so severely flawed. And that's the other mercy in all of this. Ultimately, his mission is not, shall we say, jettisoned by human failure. But we'll talk about the other side. Let's do one more thing here. This is not a distinctly Old Testament issue. We did that one. Three, the policy did not originate with politicians or military leaders, but derived from the Lord himself. I think that's an important issue to note here. It is God who says, do this. They enter the conflict with Yahweh as the commander-in-chief. They're not asking any advisors, military officials, what do you think we should do? And the first thing, when they cross the river, remember Joshua's first experience, he has this encounter with some heavenly being. And he introduces himself as, I am Yahweh of hosts, the commander of all of Israel's armies. Which is a reminder, you're not calling the shots. We are.
And it was also Yahweh who ordered capital punishment.
Yes.
But if there's any issue where the
Yeah. So, and in the end, the Israelites had to do it because the Lord said. And so that leads us to the ways of God are a mystery, doesn't solve everything. But Isaiah 55, 8 to 9 offers me some consolation. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your mind. As far as the heavens are higher, so are my ways beyond you. So on the other hand, you know, the moment you've got God figured out, you've lost God. And you can't reduce them to a formula that satisfies our definition. One more. According to the biblical picture of the Canaanites, these people were extremely wicked, and their annihilation represented God's judgment for their sin. We have an anticipation of this already in Genesis 15, where the Lord tells Abraham, after 400 years of enslavement in a people that's not there, where they're not at home, when the cup of the Amorites is, a cup of iniquity is full, then we'll come. The interesting thing is, when you read the patriarchal stories in Genesis, where do you find the idolatry? Where's Baal in Genesis? Where are the Ashtaroth in Genesis? What's Abraham's relationship and Jacob's like with the Canaanites? Who is Melchizedek? He's a Canaanite king. The interesting thing is, in the patriarchal times, there is no hint in the stories of the problems that happened 400 years later. So that something happens in the religion of Israel, according to the biblical perspective, that while Abraham and Jacob and Isaac can move freely among the peoples, they're not supposed to intermarry, Genesis 34. But on the other hand, they negotiate with them, they make treaties with them, there are no problems. No hint of Baalism in Genesis. Did you ever notice that? But when they come back 400 years later, the place is crawling with the vermin. Something's happened. And in the biblical perspective, it has to do with the character and nature of the Canaanites. I'm afraid we're going to have to shut it off here. We'll come back and talk some more about this. It's such a delightful topic. You can't get enough of it. No, it's such a deep and difficult topic. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to celebrate your mercy in Jesus toward us. Why me? Why any of us here? It is in the mystery of your own heart that we are not all cheremed. For in sin we were conceived, and we demonstrate that sinfulness every day. And so again, we plead your mercy toward us. We give you thanks for your mercy. And we pray that you would help us to be gracious, loving, patient agents of grace and compassion to a world that needs it so desperately. Guide us then this week until we meet again. May your name be magnified in all we say, think, and do. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.